I'd like you to again take your blue hymnal and open up to the back where those scripture readings are. Page 650. 650, where we find Psalm 111 and 112. Again, 111, 112, 113 forms this hallelujah triad or trilogy. They all begin with this Hebrew word hallelujah, praise the Lord. Let's read 111 and 112 in unison. 111 praises God for His works. And then in a similar alphabetical fashion, 112 praises the Lord for the works of the godly man. This is God's word. Let's read together, starting with Psalm 111. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hand are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man shows favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's continuing to explain why he's writing this letter and encouraging these people to fulfill what they promised. There was a need to minister to the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering. And this church had promised, yes, we'll give towards that. But now came time, you need to do it. And in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul actually quotes a verse out of our text this morning, out of Psalm 112. So this is God's word. Let's listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I've sent the brethren lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. That as I said, you may be ready. Lest, if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written. And here he quotes Psalm 112. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you're enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And one more verse out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 38. Luke 6, verse 38. Let's stand together for the reading of this Gospel. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, as we consider what it means to live out thanksgiving and not just to say it or speak it or write it, we pray that you would give understanding from your word, and Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher and open our eyes and especially open our hearts to receive the truths today. We thank you for this living and abiding word that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it's to your advantage not only to be so doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it." So this has been promised a year before to give to the needs of the saints. They had a willing mind. He wants to make sure they fulfill it. It's not enough just to say, "Oh yeah, this is a good thing, let's do it." But we need to do it. And then he says, "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." And there Paul quotes from the Exodus story, when God would rain the manna down at night, and they would go out and gather, and each had enough, and God supplied bread and food, meat for those who feared him. This morning our text is Psalm 111 and 112, and we want to again consider the theme of thanksgiving, but it's really thanksgiving applied, just as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11. "While you're enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God." You minister the needs of the saints. That encourages them, but this abounds in thanksgiving to God. So as I've mentioned, we've got these three psalms, 111, 112, and 113, and they form this trilogy of hallelujah psalms. They all begin with praise the Lord, hallelujah. And Psalm 111 is actually, we could call it a twin to Psalm 112. They're closely related in form, the structure, as well as in their content. In their form, they're closely related. You would see there's a whole lot more if we could read Hebrew and see it before us. But they're both alphabetical acrostics. An acrostic is where you have a word or a line and it begins with a letter and it either spells a word or there's some kind of structure there. Well, in this Psalm 111 and in Psalm 112, they take the Hebrew letters, all 22 of them, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so forth, and each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's an alphabetical acrostic. 111 is, and so is 112. 22 lines with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet at the beginning of each line. And then each line, this is really interesting to me, each line only basically consists of three words. Now we look at our English translations, we have a whole lot of words. But the Hebrew, like other inflected languages, doesn't need as many words to convey an idea or a thought. So three words basically per line. We could say then that Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are sequential in their alphabet structure. All right? But oddly enough, they're very random in how they deal with the subject matter. Because it doesn't progress in a paragraph thought, so we build on this thought and this thought. But using the alphabet structure, it kind of bounces around from subject to subject. Sequential and yet random. A couple words I was working with last week for those ladies who attended the ladies' retreat. But sequential, random, very interesting structure. But not just the structure is important, they're very related in their content. Psalm 111 celebrates the praise of Yahweh in the assembly of the upright. We read that in verse 1. You got the assembly of this upright, the congregation, there God is praised. Psalm 112 celebrates the praise of Yahweh, not so much in the assembly, but now outliving. It celebrates the praise of Yahweh via the happiness of this upright man, this God-fearing man. Psalm 111 is about God and His ways, His works. Psalm 112 is about the man of God imitating God and His ways. So let's go through this. And we want to go through Psalm 111 real quick, as much as we can, quickly go through it. Because the real text this morning is Psalm 112. That's where we want to focus. But we have this alphabetical psalm, this song praising Yahweh. And it's praising God at work. That's point one, God at work. Point two, it's going to be praising Yahweh for godliness at work. Or you might want to put the man of God at work. But it's the difference of God doing His work in 111 and then godliness, what it looks like in 112. Last week, our text was Psalm 136. And in verse 1, it says that we should thank God for who He is, for His essence. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. Now, we tend to thank God for the good things He does for us or for others, and that's proper. And really, that's the theme here in the Psalms today. But Psalm 136, verse 1, it started out saying you need to praise Him for His character, who He is. Despite how miserable your present circumstances might be, despite how miserable your outlook is on life at the moment, God remains unchangeably good in His nature. He can't alter from that. He defines what good is, and thereby defines what evil is as well. That's why we had that tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. All that's good there is in God. But the main topic in our text this morning is the steady goodness of God displayed in His works. Not just who He is, but then how those attributes, that attribute of goodness is worked out by God. And we saw some of that in Psalm 136 as well. But we're going to see the steady goodness of God and His works. Borrowing from the shorter catechism, how does God carry out His decrees? God carries out His decrees by the works of what? Creation and providence. So we see these things here in Psalm 111. First off, and this is your point A, we see God at work in His creating. His creating. Verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. The word works is used 5 times in this psalm. Actually, the Hebrew uses various synonyms. We have the one word works translating all these synonyms 5 times in Psalm 111. We praise God whose goodness is very practical. That's what we learn in this psalm. We praise Him for things He does for people. Now, in the Psalms, in the Psalter, the Lord's works are often what He's made. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. The idea there, the context is what He's made. And we saw this in Psalm 136 as well. Works of creation. He created all things good, and He created man in His image very good. And He made all things by His wisdom, Psalm 136 verse 5 teaches us. And based on the fact that all these wondrous things that God has made, and they're made with wisdom, we learn here in verse 2 that these great works of God delight and they repay those who rigorously study them. You don't have to be a scientist to enjoy the various aspects of God's creation. Planetariums, aquariums, zoos, just going out on a nature walk. I mean, it just storms. It's just incredible. Man, getting into the medical field, just seeing how God has put the body together, the healing properties in the body, just tremendous. And it's a great delight, verse 2, studied by all who have pleasure in them. It's a great delight for those who rigorously study God's creating works. But the psalmist goes on. Let's go on point B. We praise God for His work of providing. And this is the works of providence. In the Psalms, I said the word works is most often used about what He's created. But sometimes the word works is used about His deeds or His acts of providing for what He's made. So verse 3. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 5, this one makes it more clear. He's given food to those who fear Him. He made the world. He put man in it. He made the beasts. He put them in. And He gives them food. He provides for them. He gives them food. Those who fear Him, He will ever be mindful of His covenant. And then also there in verse 6, He's declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. And for Israel, He gave them land. So He provides for His people. Now, within this broad scope of God's providence, because providence covers all of His creation, beasts and animals, Jew and Gentile, believer and unbeliever, we talk about common grace and redemptive grace. Well, that covers the whole scope of God's providence. We've got His works of creation and providence. But in this broader scope of providence is the more specific scope of redemption, God's good and great saving works. And that's expressed in verse 4 with the word wonders. He has made His wonders to be remembered, or He's made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The last part of verse 5, He's mindful of His covenant. Verse 7, the works of His hands are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. Verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. What's He talking about? Verse 9, He sent redemption to His people. He's commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. So one of the providences of God to man in whom He created is that he gives them. He sends redemption to the people. And God's redemption of his people is qualified here as a steady faithfulness. It's likened, it's steady, verse 5, as steady as God provides daily bread to people. As regularly as God provided manna for 40 years in the wilderness for the Israelites, so steady is God's redemption of us in Christ. A steady faithfulness. A steady forbearance of his people. Verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever. All these wondrous redemptive works are done in truth and uprightness. Now, we've got all this, and we've just kind of raced through it. But in verses 4 through 9, you've got just some awesome activities of God. Just kind of outlined with little three-word sentences. Covering this vast scope of what God does. They have a past and a present aspect. Verse 5 brings forth the present aspect to us. Routinely, God provides food for us. That's why it's our practice as Christians, before we partake of food at a meal table, we bow our heads and we give thanks. God, thank you for giving this food to us today. You know, the whole idea of going to the grocery store and buying groceries, having the means to buy, all that's tied in the fact that we know that this is of God's hand. God's blessing us. But not just presently, these verses also look back with a past aspect. They really do look back to the wondrous miracles that God performed for Israel in the Exodus and providing manna, food to those who fear him. In God's appearing at Sinai in the wilderness and declaring to the people, verse 6, the power of his works. They saw the mountain quaking and on fire. They saw the rocks smitten by Moses and a lake appears giving them water for their 2 million people and all the beasts and animals. They were there at Mount Sinai where God thundered forth his precepts, verse 7. These commandments that were standing forever and ever, sure and steadfast. They were there at Mount Sinai when God made his covenant with Israel. And he remembers that covenant. He commands it forever and ever, verse 9. So all these miracles look back. They have a present aspect to us. And they also cause us as Christians today to recall the greater Exodus. Our greater deliverance in Christ. In his death. In the new and the better covenant cut in his blood. Derek Kidner writes about this text. He says, I want you to note the harmony between what God does and what he says. What God does is described in the word works. What God says is described in the word precepts or commandments. What God does and what God says, they're both together sealed with this holy and fearful name of God in verse 9. Holy and awesome is his name. And then verse 10 picks up on this fear of theme that's mentioned in verse 9. Holy and fearful, holy and awesome is his name. Verse 10 picks up the theme of fear from the end of 9, where the word awesome is part of the Hebrew verb to fear. And so we read in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a very, very famous saying in the wisdom literature, in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, in Psalms. You can even find it in Job. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the motto of the wisdom literature. That's the motto even of Psalms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here, this fear that promotes wisdom relates especially to the triune God and his character as creator, redeemer, and provider, for whom reverence will be mingled with delight, verse 2, gratitude, verses 4 and 9, and trust, verse 5. So men of God have the key to what life is about. What's the key? The key is that from him and to him and through him are all things. And we men of God have the benefit of perfect precepts from God to show us this. And then Kidner says, note finally the last word in Psalm 111. It's the word forever. This word and its synonyms, you find synonyms of it in verse 8. They almost dominate this psalm. And it's fitting because it's a song about God, and God lasts forever. He's the eternal one, the eternal Father, the Ancient of Days, and yet he never grows old. And it reflects the two aspects of his work that we've already noticed, that God's works are made to last. Now, there's the notion that this creation is just going to burn up. That's not what the scriptures say. Old things pass away. God makes all things new. Old Israel passed away. God raises up the church. But what God makes lasts forever. Two things we're told certainly abide forever: the people of God and the Word of God. And we should be investing always in the people of God and the Word of God. And that really comes out here in Psalm 112. And so God's works last, and his constant care for his works lasts forever. And how could it be any other way? Because God lasts forever. So we got this alphabet song, Psalm 111, and what it does, among other things, among creating praise in God's people in the assembly of the upright, it also sets a rock-solid foundation for this next song, Psalm 112, which is also an alphabet song. Too bad we couldn't sing it in Hebrew, the ABC song of godliness at work. The alphabet song praising Yahweh for godliness at work. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. I purposefully went out of the chronology of the Psalms here in November so that we could have some themes of thanksgiving in our study, in our proclamation of God's Word. And I think when we look at the Psalms, we are reminded to thank God for what he's done and for who he is. And many times that's where our thanksgiving or our notion of thanksgiving stops, is, well, we praise you, God, in the assembly, or we thank him in our prayers. We express thanks to people when we write little thank you notes, or we say thank you to people. But Psalm 112 shows us that's good, that's proper, but there's a whole lot more. There's thanksgiving applied. There's thanksgiving that can be walked out and lived in our daily life. A hallelujah that has feet and hands, so to speak. And it's all built around understanding his precepts. And having God's precepts, having God's commandments, means we can understand practical, concrete things that we should be doing that just bring forth thanksgiving to God without even saying the word, thank you, God. Not that we shouldn't. So let's begin here. Verse 1, and this is your point A. Godly delighting. God is praised for godliness at work when the man of God is delighting in the things of God. Verse 1, blessed or happy is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. So whereas Psalm 111 celebrates God's government, this psalm celebrates those who copy God's works. This is when plagiarism is very good. All right? This is the proper form. Some verses of these two songs, 111 and 112, some of these verses actually coincide completely. The psalmist plagiarized the psalm before. All right, he copied exact words. Some of them were like that. Psalm 112 begins where Psalm 111 begins. Look at both of them begin with praise the Lord. Psalm 112 also begins where Psalm 111 ends. Because Psalm 111 ended with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. Then we begin with, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. So the purpose of this psalm is to explain what it means to fear the Lord and the beginning to begin to have wisdom in a very practical way. And that way is to mimic God in an honoring way. So we have it beginning and ending the way the psalm before it did. And we have this theme set forth, a picture of piety and a prosperous, God-fearing man. Something like Job. He's a man of character. He has property, but he's not merely a man of property. He has character, godliness. is shown here in verse 1 as an enthusiasm rather than a burden. It's not like, oh, I'm a Christian, it's fun. No, this guy is enthusiastic about being one of the Lord's children. He delights in God's love letter and God's instruction for life, God's keys for life. It's what he wants to study and do. Just like the naturalist over there in chapter or Psalm 111, verse 1 or verse 2, he gets pleasure out of studying the wonderful works of God, which is good. Well, the Christian man has a similar pleasure, a similar delight in opening up this book and imbibing it, drinking deeply from the milk of the word, digesting the deep meat of God's word. He delights in it. This word delight is the same word, verb behind that phrase back there in Psalm 111:2, the one who studies God's creation and has pleasure in them. So we have, again, this comparison. To the godly person, and ask yourself if this characterizes you. To the godly person, God's word is as fascinating as God's works are to a scientist. The term used for God's word here in verse 1 is commandments, which means the man has a very practical interest in this. What does God say I should do? What does God tell me to do? He's happy to do it. Blessed is the man who does this. What grips him is God's will and God's call. So my question to you, is this your delight? Does God's law grip you with delight? Because this is the happy man. Despite what all the competing voices say to you, this is the happy man. This is God Almighty speaking. This happy man reverences the holy and awesome God. How does he do that? In a very practical way. He delights and studies God's word. This, my friend, is one way Thanksgiving is applied. You don't have to say, thank you, God, you're a great God. You could also just open up his word and start reading it and say, oh, God tells me to do this. I'm going to do that. And that is Thanksgiving that floats to God. Resounds with great sound to God. This is hallelujah lived consistently, not just spoken on Sunday morning. We need to be Christians in our heart 7 days a week, delighting in the Lord in this way. And that's being a thankful people. Let's go on to the second point. Point B, godly nurturing. Godliness at work will be a godly person nurturing those in his care. Verses 2 and 3. His descendants, this God-fearing man, this man who delights in God's law, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, God has a very keen interest and family continuity. You see it over and over in the Old Testament, but it's true in the New Testament as well. God has a keen interest in family continuity that corrects our excessive individualism. Or you could put it in a more blunt term, in our selfishness. God says it's good that man not be alone, but we tend to want to be alone and left alone when we want to do our own thing. Don't bother me. And God has a keen interest in family continuity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. From the very beginning, when God made man in his image to be his copy, he expresses this keen interest and how we ought to have a family mindset. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. From the get-go, God said, have family as your mindset. And then we're told there in Genesis 2, therefore man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, become one flesh, and that's so that this can be fulfilled. God wants family. Now, that said, sin can mess up family. Family can get messed up and distorted by pride or complacency. We have many examples of this in Scripture, but let me just read one verse. This is John the Baptist speaking to the Jews who are coming out to check out his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John says, "Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We have family continuity. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Which, of course, is what God does. Because we're all born with stony hearts, so God raises up children to Abraham from stones and gives us a heart of faith, a new heart. But the point here is pride in family, complacency, not taking care, not nurturing family. These things can mess up what God says is important to him. So we're admonished to take family duties, family calling seriously, and seek God's blessing. For instance, Ephesians 5, we're told, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything, like the church is to Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the first commandment with promise. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the earth. Fathers, don't exasperate and provoke your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So in a healthy form, which is in a biblical form or a biblically ordered family, that's valued by God. And that's used by God. Look over, please turn to Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. You know, the Jews boasted in their family continuity to Father Abraham. Well, here is Abraham. And here is God speaking about Abraham. In Genesis 18, 19, God says, "For I have known Abraham in order that he," that's Abraham, "may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him." God has made tremendous promises to believers for their children. But it's not automatic. It's not like, okay, I'm a Christian, I have children, therefore God will bless them. Therefore, my descendants will be mighty on the earth, to quote Psalm 112. No, there's some responsibility involved. It's called nurturing. Commanding them, showing them, setting the example, and then say, "Follow me," and then correcting them when they don't. Nurturing them in the admonition of the Lord. The person who imitates God's nurturing ways will bring his children up this way in the Lord. And God will bless. That's his promise. And they will be mighty on earth. And the person who imitates how God provides for his works, then this family, they'll be working hard. They'll be laboring wisely. They'll be laboring steadily. And God will bless. We read on in our text this morning, "Wealth and riches will be in his house," verse 3. God will provide. Through hard labor, through steady labor, through wise labor. And then we see that all this is accounted as righteousness that lasts. Look close at this prosperity here that's promised. It reveals moral and spiritual terms. I'm at Psalm 112, verse 3. Look closely. It's not just money and things and possessions, but there's a fear of the Lord that delights in God's law, and he nurtures those in his household. And, you know, a land needs its mighty men, and a nation is very fortunate if they have such stock as this man. But what is it about him? Verse 3 at the end, it says, "His righteousness endures forever." What'd he do? Well, he's raised up family, believing children, who raise up believing children. How'd he do that? Because he feared the Lord and he delighted in his commandments. And like Father Abraham, he's nurtured those children in the Lord and those grandchildren and so forth. and therefore his righteousness endures forever. And by the way, that's a remarkable comparison to God. Because if you turn back to 111, Psalm 111, verse 3b, it's the exact same phrase describing God's works. His righteousness endures forever. Well, if we will do these things, the godly person's righteousness endures forever. We assume that God does right things which nothing can undo. But God says this is true of you when you copy God's ways. And in fact, he makes it doubly plain. Look at 112 verse 9. He repeats it again. He's dispersed abroad. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And his horn will be exalted with honor. Application. When we do what is right, and we know what's right when we delight in God's law, when we faithfully do what's right according to God's law, that's thanksgiving applied. That's a sweet fragrance called thanksgiving that ascends to God. Whether we say the actual words, thank you, God, or not, those things thank God. When we faithfully copy God's actions and behaviors, when we nurture those entrusted to us with physical food as well as the food of God's word, when we're mindful of our marriage covenant like God is mindful of his covenant to us, when we're mindful of our church membership covenant, when we're mindful of our employment contracts and all the different agreements like God is mindful of his promises to us, when we do honest work, we copy the works of his hands, which are truth and justice. And my friends, this is hallelujah that's lived and not just spoken. Let's go to the third point. God is praised when godliness is at work, and this includes godly generosity. That's point C. Godly generosity. In our text, 112, verse 4, it says, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. Good men, like this person described here, who fears God, delights in his law, nurtures his family, good men may have dark times of affliction. It doesn't mean, wow, smooth sailing. No, it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of heaven. We're not exempt from common calamities of human life just because we are honoring the Lord with our life. Yet, in darkness, the upright are promised light. And in fact, this verse here could be read in this way. The upright, God-fearing man rises in the darkness as a light. It may look dark all around, even in his own family situation, but he rises like a light in the midst of darkness, which is imitating God again. Because in Malachi it says, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. And the upright rises in the darkness. And what does he rise up with? Verse 4, he's gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Which is another bold comparison with the Lord himself. Because if you look back at 111, verse 4b, Yahweh, the Lord, is gracious and full of compassion. Well, when the upright man is copying God, he's going to be gracious, full of compassion, righteous, even in the midst of dark affliction. He rises up like light. And that's what Jesus says, you are the light of the world. The question is, are we hiding it, or are we really rising up with our deeds being light to a dark world? So we have this bold comparison to the Lord. When we humbly, truly copy the great original, that's hallelujah. That's praising the Lord. Because he's likened to the sun, all glorious, and then we are like, or to be like, the moon, a reflection of his all-glorious works. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words, comments on verse 4. He says, the upright man is gracious, meaning full of kindness to all around him. He's not sour and churlish, but courteous to friends, kind to the needy, forgiving to the erring, earnest for the good of all. So he's gracious. He says he's full of compassion. He tenderly feels for others. He pities them. And as far as he can, he assists them in their time of trouble. He does not need to be driven to benevolence. He is brimful of humanity. It's his joy to sympathize with the sorrowing. And then it says he is righteous. In all his transactions with his fellow men, he obeys the dictates of right. And none can say that he goes beyond or defrauds his neighbor. Now, the psalmist doesn't just leave us there with this quality of gracious, full of compassion, and righteous, and say that's what this man is. But now he shows us how that's played out. And that's generosity. Look at verse 5. A good man, he's only good if he's good in God and imitating God. So a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. He just doesn't sit in a chair and think about how gracious he is. It's played out, and people see it. He lends. He guides his affairs with discretion. Now, this whole idea of having wealth or riches or means or property, no matter what the degree, there's various temptations that go with having money. And I'm going to mention three here. First is, with verse 5, a lender. One temptation is for a lender to abuse the power that money brings over a borrower. Well, I have, and you need. Okay, this is the terms. Well, we've learned in Psalm 15, who's the man that can ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? He doesn't put out his money at usury. He lends, but he's not usurious. He's not tyrannical. He's very gracious in his lending. Or as it says here in our text, the good man deals graciously and lends. He guides his affairs with discretion and justice, with fairness. He manages his affairs in getting. He manages his affairs in saving so that he can manage his affairs in giving to those with need. So that's one temptation we need to be mindful of. If God blesses us with means that are beyond just what we need, that we can share, that we can lend, we must be gracious in doing that. A second temptation is fear, verses 7 and 8. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He'll not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. There's all kinds of bad news. And the rich, or anyone who's got some extra money set aside in savings or a stock market or invested in land or whatever, you can listen to the news. And the market's declining, or the recession continues, or all these bad tidings come, and fear can grip the heart. And instead of being gracious and lending and compassionate and giving, it's like, well, maybe I better hold on. Which brings us to a third temptation. That's miserliness, but miser being a miser. But before we go on, fears of market crash, fears of hyperinflation, fears of whatever. Those can dominate. Also, malice and rivalry and competition. Look at verse 8. His heart's established. He'll not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Verse 10. The wicked will see it, be grieved. He'll gnash his teeth, melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. But, you know, always someone there competing. What's the answer to fear? The answer to fear is the Godward stance in the last half of verse 7. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Or if I could use the word that describes God's caring for his work, trusting in providence. Hey, he made all this. And he promises he'll forever take care of all this. And I'm part of this. That I can trust in him. And notice that it doesn't say trust in a hope for turn of events. I hope the market keeps going up. I hope the dollar increases in value. you know, that's not what he's hoping for. He's trusting in the governor of the events, God. And what's promised in trusting in the Lord is not promise of better news, at least in the short run. God doesn't say, I'll make all things good for you. What's promised is a steady heart, one that's firm and established, verses 7 and 8, one that's supported by better facts than its own courage or in trusting in its own things, but trusting in God. That third temptation, though, of fear, if we allow fear to dominate, it can make us hold on, be miserly. And this whole psalm speaks against this. Verse 4, he's gracious, full of compassion. Verse 5, he's gracious and lends. Verse 6, he won't be shaken. His righteousness will be an everlasting remembrance. Verse 9, he's dispersed abroad like a man sowing seed. He's dispersed abroad what he has, and he's given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. And so it's the exact opposite of being miserly. There's this bold course set forth for a man who wants to live out thanksgiving to God, who wants to copy God, and that bold course is giving to the poor. And that is set forth as the sure course. You want to have a steadfast heart? You want to be financially free? You want to be blessed to the Lord? You want to not have fear? Spread it out. Disperse it abroad. Now, not foolishly. Verse 5 talks about how he guides his affairs with discretion, but you don't hang on like that's your insurance. And so, these good deeds will never lose their value in God's eyes. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 6, the righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. And this is what Paul picks up on. He quotes verse 9 here in 2 Corinthians 9. And he likens it again to just the sowing for harvest. You lay it all out there, but you expect to get a lot back. And there's widespread joy and there's great rewards. And then verse 10 closes the psalm. It may seem a little odd. The wicked, all of a sudden we're talking about the wicked, will see it and be grieved. And they'll gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Actually, there's a tie into the last verse of 111 by way of contrast. 111 ends with the subject being the Lord, and it's an invitation to men to respond. Fear the Lord, begin to have wisdom. Or the alternative is the last verse of 112. Be wicked, be grieved, gnash your teeth, melt away, see all this going before you and miss it. Miss the train. Psalm 112 teaches that a godly, hardworking man is happy and that he praises his Maker, verse 1. That he works hard to provide for righteous descendants, verses 2 and 3. That he's able to compassionately give to the poor brethren, verses 4, 5, and 9. And this is what Paul calls ministering to saints in need, 2 Corinthians. And I want to close then with an application about generosity. Generosity is thanksgiving applied. Paul clearly tells us that in the text we read. Gracious, compassionate, righteous generosity to the poor imitates God. God gives to all of us, and we're all paupers before God. And he's the most generous being. And God's giving and God's goodness is very practical. He provides food. He provides protection and so forth. He gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. So let's have a practical application. Yes, we can go out and be generous. This is a season for generosity. They're already clanging the bells at the red buckets, right? We can be generous in various ways. But how do we tie it into what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9? Well, the session's been talking about this for well over a month. But we think it's important that we establish a new fund for us. Many churches have what they call a deacon's fund or a benevolence fund. These are offerings that are collected regularly, which is something we hope to do, set up some kind of a pattern of regularly collecting offerings that are above and beyond your normal tithes, which are to be brought to the storehouse to provide for the budgeted items of the church and so forth. But what's the purpose of a benevolence or a deacon's fund? Well, like in Acts 6, it cares for those who are widows indeed. Or might care for orphans. And might care for those suffering temporary hardship due to loss of job or something like that. It could be that you are a faithful, hardworking person and you've lost your insurance because of some political maneuver. Or we're hearing stories more and more where people, entrepreneurs, businessmen, businesswomen, are losing their business because they won't cater to a particular politically correct type of person in society. We call that persecution. And it behooves us, from what we read in Scripture, both in commands and exhortations, to do alms, which are called righteousness, to give where there is true need. We've had occasion in the congregation to minister in this way in the past as well as in the present. We certainly believe there will be needs in the future. And so, yes, we're duty bound to bring the whole tithe, to bring the tenth of the increase that God blesses us with. But we're also encouraged in God's word to replicate his good work of generosity. And like Paul says, we don't want to do this grudgingly, out of necessity, but cheerfully, liberally. And God will bless that. He will supply what lacks in other saints, and he'll supply what lacks in you. And I would just say, we're going to talk a little bit more about this in Sunday school, but such a fund would be administered by the elders and deacons, according to Psalm 112, verse 5, with discretion. It would be for saints we know. I get many a call, not weekly anymore, but almost. Can you help me? I have need. My standard question now is, what church are you a member of? Sometimes they'll give me an answer. Sometimes they hang up at that point. But if they give me an answer, then I say, let me have their number so I can call them and contact them and verify your story. That's usually where the rest hang up. All right, so we want to use discretion, but it's for saints who have need, those we know. And what does this do? It is not just a verbal, it is a lived out hallelujah. It is thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Father, we thank you in our words, and we want to be thanking you in our deeds. In our deeds of delighting in your law and nurturing your people, especially our families, and being generous with the brethren who are in need. And we want this to echo and resound as praise to you. Lord, give us both the desire and the ability, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.